is considered Sanctity of Human Life Month. Churches throughout the world are going to be preaching about the value of human life. And so you need to know, if you don't know this already, you need to know right off the bat, up front, that we are a church that is pro-life. We are for life. Now, when I say that outside of a church setting, there are some people who automatically have some images that pop into their head. You know, there are a few hot-button issues in our culture, and certainly the pro-choice, pro-life debate is one of those big hot-button issues. And so many times in our culture, when you see Christians portrayed on TV or in the news or in the movies, we're portrayed as being self-righteous and judgy, angry, always picketing something or boycotting something. We're seen as smug. We're seen as people who hate and fear gay people, or that we don't care about women. And so the propaganda about Christians and about Jesus then is that we're all about condemnation. And absolutely, there are some self-proclaiming Christians who line right up with those accusations. But that's certainly not how Jesus walked. And therefore, it's not how we should walk either. In Luke chapter 15, Luke opens up this chapter with this sentence. He says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus." Now, if you've been around the church much, you've probably heard about these first century tax collectors. I really can't think of any moral equivalent to them in 2022 United States. They were like the morally repugnant of the morally repugnant of their day. They were viewed as despicable human beings. They were not to be trusted. They were liars. They cheated people out of money. They were seen as traitors to their fellow Jews. And if you understood the historical context, you can completely understand the rage that these first century Jews had towards tax collectors and the anger then that they had towards Jesus because he kept hanging out with them and eating with them. But not only were tax collectors sharing a meal with Jesus and listening to him, but then Luke tells us that there was another group of people that fall into the category of sinners that was around Jesus. And of course, we're all sinners, right? But in that day, this was a classification of its own. If you were born with a deformity, or you worked in a seedy occupation, you fell into this class called sinners. And so if you had a handicap, if you were born blind or lame, if you had a birth defect, you were viewed as a sinner because, you know, surely you must have sinned for God to punish you in this way. And obviously, if you worked as a prostitute or you were an adulterer, you were lumped into this category as well. And so these tax collectors and these sinners would not have been welcomed in the temple. And yet Jesus came along, and these outcasts, they flocked to him. They didn't feel judged. They felt loved by him. And this is the shocking kindness of Jesus that we read about. In John chapter 8, we get this beautiful picture of the kindness of Jesus again. Jesus was in the temple courts. He was teaching, and some of the teachers and the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they dragged in this woman who had been caught in adultery. Now, if she had been caught in the act of adultery, where was the man? But it was only her, and she was thrown at the feet of Jesus, and these religious leaders, they said to Jesus, they said, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, it commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" And we read that they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and he started writing on the ground with his finger. And I think what Jesus did here is probably one of the most speculated things he's ever done. I've read so many different ideas of what Jesus might have written in the dirt with his finger, but we'll never know until we meet him face to face. But when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until it was only Jesus who was left with the woman who was still standing there. So I love this. If you've lived life any bit of time, you know why the older guys are the ones who walked away first. Because the longer you live, the more in tune you are with your own imperfections, right? And then the younger you are, Well, the more blind you are to them. Like, you are never smarter than you are when you're 23 years old, right? After that, it just gets dumber, right? If you're in that demographic right now, this is the smartest you're ever going to be. All you have after this is increasing ignorance. So just enjoy this year. Just embrace it. I always say I was a parenting expert. I knew everything there was about parenting children before I had kids, and then it all changed. Well, back to John 8. So the oldest to the youngest of the accusers, they walk away, and then John says this. He says that Jesus straightened back up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." So with all of this as a backdrop, we say that we are the church standing for life. And this obviously flies in the face of the pro-choice movement in our country. This is obviously in direct opposition to abortion. So let me touch on this for a moment so you can understand why we are for life, why we believe that abortion is more than just the doing away of a mass of cells that have the potential for life. And as I share, again, there's a reason I brought up the kindness of Jesus, because I am not too naive to think that in a room this size, and with an audience online as well, that this hasn't directly touched some people in here and online. At my old church, there was this young lady who had started coming to the church, and every Sunday she would come in, very quietly slip in. She'd sit by herself and leave right after the service. And several times I went up to her to try and talk to her, and when I came up to try and make some conversation with her, you could tell that she had been crying. And then she would cry throughout my message, which isn't all that uncommon. Some of you cry throughout my message, just hoping I'll finish soon. But after a while of coming and doing this, she just all of a sudden stopped coming. And so I sent her a message just to check on her, let her know that we missed her. And she sent me a message back, and she said, well, the reason she hadn't been coming is because she just felt so guilty being in church, because years ago she had had an abortion. And so she didn't even know why she had come to church in the first place, because she didn't really think that God could ever love her, and she felt so much shame. And my response was not, "Oh my goodness, you did such a horrible thing." My response was to assure her that God loved her, and so did the people in the church. She didn't need me to call out her sin. She didn't need me to shame her anymore. She already felt the shame. What she needed was for someone to bend down, look her in the eyes, and say, "Where are your accusers?" She didn't need any more shackles. She needed the freedom that is found in the forgiveness and grace of Jesus, which is the absolute same thing that I need. She needed to hear the voice of Jesus saying, "Has no one condemned you? Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." Because there is no sin, not one, that has more power than the cross of Jesus Christ. Not one. So with all of that as a backdrop, I want to give you three reasons why we stand for life, and then one big point of application here. The first reason that we stand for life is because humans bear the image of God. Humans bear the image of God. We're told in the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" And so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And so you need to understand that humans have intrinsic value as the only creatures in all of creation who bear the image of God. Human beings alone are made in the image of God, and therefore they are different than and more valuable than anything else in the creative order. We are different from animals. Humans have a unique relationship with God that is not shared with the rest of the animal kingdom. Now, obviously, I work with human beings more than I work with animals, but I've just never picked up on this feeling that animals are all that worried about eternity. Have you ever felt that? Right? Like, they aren't concerned about what happens to them after they die. They're not doing any estate planning or anything like that, right? I've never felt a burden to share Jesus with my cat. right? Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I need to go home and baptize my cat because he sure does act like Satan sometimes. But I have felt a massive burden to share Jesus with people. And it's because people, humans, have a soul. There is a moral and spiritual component in us that is not present in the rest of the creative order. Think about it. Have you ever been flipping through the channels and you wound up on the National Geographic channel and a lion is on the hunt? And so it chases after an antelope, finally pounces on that antelope and rips it to shreds, right? Why is it that nobody on the National Geographic team is dialing 911 trying to get a SWAT team out there because this lion is murdering an antelope? It just doesn't happen because we know that that life doesn't have value like humans do. But if I'm out in the parking lot today after church and I throat punch you, like the police are getting involved. Why? Because we're different. There's something unique about us in that we have been made in the image of God. Again, we have a soul. We've been given dominion over the creative order in a way that other creatures have not. And we are to steward what God has given us well. And now, in light of us being made in the image of God, it's important to note where this begins. And according to the Bible, this image begins in our mother's womb. And so we stand for life, secondly, because life begins at conception. I love Psalm 139. It's such an incredible chapter of the Bible. Listen to what the psalmist writes. He says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Now, understand that this section of scripture is poetry. Like, we know biology. As Christians, we aren't stupid. We know how babies are made. We don't think that you're going to have an ultrasound of a pregnant woman and catch the Holy Spirit in there with knitting needles, okay? But what we're reading in the Bible is that this moral and spiritual component that we alone possess, that God is actively putting that together in our mother's womb. This passage reveals the intimacy with which God has been involved in your life, that your personality, your physical stature, they were woven together in your mother's womb, and that started at the moment of conception. So let me give you just a few facts about babies in the womb. On day one, at conception, a new individual receives 23 chromosomes from each parent. And on that first day of life, the first cell divides into two, the two into four, and so on and so forth. And each of these new cells divides again and again as they travel toward the womb in search of a protected place to grow. On day 18, the heart begins to beat with the baby's own blood. On day 28, a baby has eyes, ears, and even a tongue. Muscles are developing along the spine, and arms and legs are beginning to bud. On day 42, the skeleton is formed. Brain waves can be detected. The jaw forms and includes teeth and taste buds. Fingers and toes are developing. On day 45, 99% of the baby's muscles are present, each with its own nerve supply. On day 52, spontaneous movements begin. Things like hiccuping, and frowning, squinting, furrowing the brow, pursing the lips, yawning, and sucking. At 8 weeks, now a small-scale baby, every organ is present. The baby's heartbeat is steady. The stomach produces digestive juices. Liver makes blood cells. The baby's fingerprints are being engraved. Eyelids and palms of hands are sensitive to touch. At 12 weeks, the baby's sex can be visibly determined, and the child's eyes, ears, and face begin to display distinctive characteristics. At 16 weeks, bone marrow is now beginning to form, and the unborn baby's heart is pumping about 25 quarts of blood a day. 18 to 20 weeks, the baby can dream. Toenails become visible. By the end of the fourth month, the baby's ears are functioning, and he or she hears music, hears the mother's heartbeat. The baby's also able to experience pain. Life-saving surgery has been successfully performed on babies at that age. The baby's movements can be felt by the mother. 5 months, each side of the brain now has a billion nerve cells. And from 5 to 6 months, the baby will increase 7 times in weight and nearly double in height. At 6 months, babies born at this age have survived. And so I'm going to stop with the biological development, although they don't stop developing. At conception, that moral, spiritual component of my humanness was present. The image of God was stamped on me. And yet we are living in a day and age where over 1 million babies, 1 million boys and girls in this country are sucked limb from limb out of the wombs of their mother, while over 2 million couples are waiting to adopt. When sea turtle eggs are more sacred than babies in the womb, humanity has grown dark. And as a church, we've got to be the light. We've got to stand for life. And so finally, we stand for life because, thirdly, we have been bought. In other words, we are not our own. In the New Testament, Paul writes 2 letters to a church in the city called Corinth, 1 and 2 Corinthians. The city of Corinth was just a bad place. It was a dark place. And the Corinthian church was full of these people who used to commit adultery, used to be practicing homosexuals, used to be drunks and thieves. The key words here are used to be. You see, they became Christians and God changed them. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is talking to the church about sexual immorality. And finally, he reminds them of this incredible truth. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God?" He says, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." When we talk about the issue of life, when we talk about abortion, so many times we hear the argument, well, it's the woman's body, my choice. And that's what's being propagated. And first, let me just say, I get the heart of this argument. Like, where societies have historically experimented with sex, it is always women and children who bear the brunt of it. I totally understand women trying to rise up out of what has been, in some cases, these patriarchal societies that have abused women and children and treated women like property. Where there has been abuse and where there's been hurt, and those in authority have turned a blind eye or have allowed it or even encouraged it to happen, I don't think it's just women who should be saying enough. Godly men need to be standing up as well. So I want to affirm that I agree with that part of the argument, but what we're talking about is using this argument as a springboard then to say, my body, my choice, therefore I will abort this baby. And that is illogical and unacceptable. First, it's not your body. There's a baby there as well. And second, as Scripture points out, it's not your body to do with what you want. Your body, my body, was meant for the Lord. Your body was created to be used for the things that the Lord has in mind. And get this, it's not even your body. It's not even my body. It belongs to God. He made for it. He made it, he paid for it, and he lives in it. And so all of us, men, women, children, we are to honor God with our bodies because they belong to God. He bought them at a steep price with the blood of Jesus. So then what do we do as Christians? What do we do as a church with all of this? What does this mean that we as a church stand for life? It means this, that we value all human life at every stage. We value all human life at every stage. I remember very, very vividly this moment in high school when I was at our youth group at First Church of Christ in Painesville, Ohio. My youth minister was teaching, and he said something like this. He said, "A lot of Christians say that they are pro-life, but all they really are is pro-birth. All they care about is a baby being born. They don't really care what happens to that baby after it's born." And I remember in that moment, I remember thinking to myself, I don't want to just be pro-birth. I want to truly be pro-life, and I believe that God's Spirit was planting in me seeds of a desire to one day adopt in that moment. Since then, I've heard this argument used by the pro-choice movement that people who say that they're pro-life are really just pro-birth. They don't really care about life. We just care about a baby being born, and then we don't care about what happens after the baby is born, and we certainly don't care about the mom. Well, church, let's truly be pro-life. We want to value life at all stages, from conception till death, because that baby in the womb is created in the image of God. And so is that malnourished 3-year-old who lives in Haiti. And so is that 11-year-old with special needs. And so is that 20-year-old who had an abortion. And so is that 32-year-old prostitute. So is that 43-year-old drug addict. So is that 56-year-old who is struggling with depression. So is that 78-year-old who is a widow. So is that 80-year-old who's handling Alzheimer's. Each life has been created by God and for God. Each has a soul. And each has been created in the image of God. Each life has value as God's creation. And each life has value because Jesus died for their sins so that they could have the hope of eternal life with him. All life at all stages has value. So what can we do then? To be honest, I'm not sure screaming at women outside of an abortion clinic and telling them that they are going to hell is probably the best approach. That doesn't seem to be the approach that Jesus would take. So what can we do? First, we can pray. When we're talking about abortion, we are not dealing with rational thinking. Like, science is on our side as Christians. You know that? Ultrasound wasn't even invented until after Roe v. Wade went down. We absolutely know that life is being taken in an abortion. So we are not dealing with rational thinking when people try and rationalize murder. This battle then needs to be fought in the spiritual realm. We can pray. What else can we do? We can volunteer. Locally, Licking Valley Church of Christ financially supports Heartbeats of Licking County. They're an organization that helps women make a choice for life, helps women to walk through the hardships that they'll face. And get this, even if a woman chooses to have an abortion, Heartbeats provides services for these women. They provide post-abortive care and counseling for women and even for men. They help these women who have had babies take care of their babies. Like, talk about being pro-life and not just pro-birth. As a side note, there are thousands of organizations like Heartbeats in the United States, places that are not-for-profit that provide free services like ultrasounds, diapers, baby clothes, counseling, parenting classes, and so much more. And the vast majority of these not-for-profit clinics are run by women, while about 75% of for-profit abortion clinics are owned by men. But Christians don't care about women, right? We financially support the Lookup Center, which seeks to meet the physical needs of the hurting in our area. We financially support Kingdom Pillars. It's an organization that takes in girls that have aged out of the foster system or who have been trafficked and they've been rescued from being trafficked. There are needs all around us. We can volunteer. Third, we can care for orphans. Foster a child. There's such a need for this right now. I reached out to a couple families in our church who foster children, and there are several places that you can check into if you're interested in fostering, like the National Youth Advocate Program in Newark, Buckeye Ranch in Whitehall, House of New Hope in St. Louisville, Journeys Home Foster Agency in Zanesville, Licking County Jobs and Family Services, Village Network. I mean, there are just so many opportunities, but there are so many children who are in the foster system that need a loving home. You can adopt a child. So over the past few months, Sarah and I, we've developed a friendship with an incredible family. In fact, if you guys want to come on up here, and I'd love for you to hear from them. This is Sam and Erica Zirkel, and we want to give them an opportunity to share a little bit about themselves. They go to Crossroads Church, and so I'm going to give them a little bit of time here. Just have a few questions. Well, a few weeks ago, we went to dinner together, and we were talking about their family, and you guys were talking about how your family is probably not the most typical family. You've probably not chosen the most typical life. So tell us a little bit about yourselves. Tell us about your family.
Okay. So we have been married for 15 years, and we have seven. Oh, there they are.
There's the picture.
This is our family. We have seven, and we have adopted four, and we have three biological children. And I grew up around here. Sam grew up about an hour, I don't know, directions that way. I don't know. And we met at KCU.
Probably where most cool people have gone to college, yeah.
Yeah. And so we got married, and we, long story short, we felt like the Lord was leading us to adopt specifically through foster care. And so we did that in Erie, PA, and then we moved back about 6-7 years ago. So, yeah.
And your family's still growing, right?
Yeah, so we are currently waiting for our eighth child who we're adopting. And I said that we were done after we adopted our four. I was like, we're not adopting anymore. And we have seven kids we have. But God is funny about that sort of thing when you start making plans for your own life. So, but we are adopting a son from Haiti. His name is Zeke.
And I think we have a picture of him, too.
Yeah, he is 11. There he is. And that's us going for a walk. He was in a stroller, but I wanted to pick him up to look cool and strong. but he's 11, and he has cerebral palsy. He is very smart cognitively. He's a typical 11-year-old, but his CP affects him physically. So he is very aware of his circumstances and where he is and waiting for a family. And we had sponsored him for a long time, and we felt like God wanted us to go get him.
All right.
Yeah, so almost there.
Yeah. Yeah, and this could happen soon.
Like in weeks, yeah.
Yeah, all right. Yeah. Well, we say as followers of Christ that we value human life at every stage. What role did your faith in Jesus play in you making this decision to lead the life that you've chosen? And then what impact does it have day to day? How does your faith get you through?
I said to Steve that I ramble, so I'm going to try not to do that to sum up this question. Yeah, our faith is what called us to adopt in the first place, and when we did adopt our first four children, I agree that with Erica that we didn't have any plans, and I think our faith, my faith in Christ, calls me to be obedient to Him. And it was probably 4 years ago that we've been supporting Zeke. He's just kind of the sticker up on your fridge type thing. You send a little bit of money over there, and she says we should adopt this kid. You know, he doesn't have a home. It doesn't look like he's going to get one either. And I said, no. How about no? I said that a lot. And she didn't disagree necessarily. But my faith, and I think it was the Holy Spirit, 4 years ago on Christmas, we had all seven, and we were sitting, and the kids were opening their presents. And I had a cup of coffee, and I was like, my life is just going so well. Like, the kids are behaving for one day in their life, and things are going well. This is just so good. And I just remember, as plain as day, thinking, I wonder what Zeke's doing. Well, I bet he's not opening a whole bunch of presents with his family. He doesn't have a family. You do have a family, Sam. They're right here. They're taken care of. And what's your problem? And I just remember the Lord looking into my soul and saying, like, you need to be obedient. And there's another child that could use you. Now, I don't know how good of a job I'm going to do, to be honest with you. Zeke's going to be difficult. But I know that the Lord has called us to do it. And when we talked about it shortly after that, just remember thinking, like, I just need to be obedient. And so I think day to day, it is that, the good days and the bad days, we're trying our best to take care of these children that the Lord has called us to and blessed us with. is the role I think that our faith is playing in our lives. Sometimes I feel good about that, and sometimes I don't. So, but we're trying anyway.
Most of you know my youngest daughter, Avery, is adopted, and that's how we actually got to know them. She's really good friends with one of their daughters, Nina. But we've had our share of difficulties taking in a child who has had trauma in her life. Would you be okay with sharing maybe a little bit of some of the difficulties that you've experienced through this process?
Yeah, and that question, I was like, okay, we got so much time, so... First of all, we would like to extend, if anyone is interested in adoption and more specifically the hardships through that and that sort of thing, but we're an open book and we'd love to have you over for dinner and talk about those things more in details. But for now, if I could sum up, I would say that there's two things. The one thing with the kiddos is there's not a natural order of things. Adoption is so beautiful, but the beginning of that is a lot of heartache and brokenness. Especially, it doesn't matter if it's through domestic adoption or foster care, there is a tearing apart of what God intended. And I believe in redemption, but because of that, there's consequences. And we are not the savior of our children. And so I would say the hardest thing with the kiddos is just them trusting us that we are who we say we are, and that the bonding issue is just really, really huge, and trust goes a lot with bonding. And so that trust cycle has been broken. Their initial first relationship with anybody on this earth, even in utero. And so I would say that the trust issue and that brokenness of the bonding cycle brings a bunch of different obstacles, and they're different in each of the kiddos' lives. The second thing is me. I am not perfect. And I, just like when you get married to somebody that you know, but you get to really know them when you get married. And there's a level of commitment that gets you through those, like, sometimes really hard things. And I think it's the same with adopting. And it's like a mirror to your heart, the things that get brought up. And it can be shameful, I guess, in some ways. Like, well, that's not God speaking, but it's just you feel kind of isolated. You feel, like, alone because you're supposed to be this person's, like, savior, superhero. But you're not. That's never the way that it was intended to be. You're just there to obey the Lord and to serve these kids no matter what the outcome. So, twofold.
Well, also on the flip side of that, I know in our life, the challenge of adoption, but also the joy of adoption, maybe give some clarity on some of the joys that you've experienced.
Yeah, I think when you know... We adopted our first four children at different ages between 6 months and 4 years. And when you know where they came from and you get to see them grow, the joys of that are at any point, even now, we are 10 years or so from the initial adoption, to look back and think of where they were and to see them enjoying life and to get to see Nina enjoying Avery and just relationships is just a huge blessing. And I think sometimes those moments are the ones you rest upon during the hardships and the times where you're like, this just isn't working like it's supposed to be working. Mm-hmm. You get to reflect on where they were. And sometimes I think people say that they aren't ready or they couldn't offer whatever, but like she said, please come and have dinner with us and we'll remind you of where these children come from and what you have to offer and what we have to offer and the joys we get to see them experience day by day is more than they are ever going to have the opportunity to have. And I think, like you conveyed, the real difficulty for these children is that age of 18 to come through the whole system and then never have the opportunity to have a family. you know, and I think that really breaks my heart, and that's what I think I had to like look at myself and say that, you know, it can I get through a struggle of caring for Zeke, or do I want to know someday that at age 18 he's going to be in Haiti with nobody? Is my pain now that's going to happen in a few days or weeks going to be worth his? And it is really an internal kind of looking around in your heart to say, I'm gonna just do the best I can, because I don't know that I could have lived with knowing that in a few more years he would have aged out in Haiti as a cerebral palsy, multiply dependent child, and I sit here every Christmas and year and drink my coffee on Christmas and open up the presents with my kids. You know, so I think it's that kind of internal thing of looking forward to, I'm gonna do my best, and I think when we just seeing him come home is exciting for us. It's been 3 years since the beginning of it, and it's going to be one of those joys that we enjoy.
Erica, I'm going to put you on the spot here.
Yeah.
Sorry. So we were having dinner a few weeks ago, and you said something that just probably knocked me for a loop in a good way. You were talking about caring for Marzi and kind of cleaning up from him, and how that makes you feel.
Mm-hmm.
Can you kind of tell them a little bit about what you were telling us?
So we have another son with special needs, and his name is Lamar, but we call him Marzi. We have nicknames for all of our kids. And Marzi is in the back. He's super handsome. He has glasses on. He's behind us. Yeah, here he is again. He's on the end, the cute orange vest. But he has severe autism, and I always describe him as a really big two-year-old, just developmentally, or even younger. What I was sharing was just that the moments that I feel closest to Jesus in my life are the moments that I'm cleaning up really gross messes. I'm trying to keep this PG.
You can say it.
Okay, poop. like physically washing him and washing his hair, and just like this total innocent guy that is so huge and a man. I'm washing this man, and he's just so beautiful. And when I wash him, I just feel like this is exactly where Jesus wants me. And it's final notes probably, but I think in an American Christian culture, even, we can get wrapped up in like raising these like perfect kids that look like us. And the whole goal is to get these kids out, right? And to have like empty nest and there's nothing wrong with that, but there's other ways to serve. But Sam and I are gonna give our lives to serving to the end. And we'll never have an empty nest. And there's a lot of people that look at us and they're like, this isn't good. Like, this isn't the plan. Like, this isn't what you're supposed to do. And we can never do what you do, but you can. Because Christ is in you. And he does the hardest, grossest things. And he wants us to suffer with people who are suffering. And the American dream sometimes gets wrapped up in our Christian mindset, but really it's set apart, it's different. And we're supposed to be different. Our lives are supposed to look like that, like him. And so it's not all glorious, and we have to sacrifice a lot of comforts, and we can't just run around everywhere like everybody and go to Disney World. And you know, sometimes I can get a little like out of focus with that when I see families doing that. And I'm like, am I giving my kids the dream? You know, everyone's outside playing, making snowmen, and they look so happy, and they have their little sweater vests on, look so cute. We're inside just surviving the day to day. But then I hear the Lord remind me, you know, especially in those messes, is that this is it. This is what I want for your life. And it's not glamorous, but it is a good life.
Anything else you guys want to share with us?
Again, just the invitation that if anybody ever wants to talk about foster care or adoption or over, now we've done it, this is our first international adoption, so there's a lot of kids that still need homes and actually still need even sponsored and supported. Yeah, any way that you want to get involved, we have a lot of really good resources and books and that sort of thing. What was the adoption book that we always, Orphanology. Orphanology by don't know, look it up on Amazon. But we used to have like 20 of the books in our house, we just pass them out. So, but if there's anything, any questions or anything like that, we're just really open to that sort of thing and would love to have you over. It's crazy, but it's good.
Yeah, I think that's right. There is something for you. You know, don't think that there isn't. And wherever you're at, and I think oftentimes people say, well, I don't know if I could do an infant. Well, there's infant to 18 and everything in between. And so if your heart is somewhere, we can point your heart in that direction one way, shape, or form. Or even if it's just, you know, babysitting for kids who do have who have adopted and who need just a break. Like those things are big too. But yeah, we'd love to talk to you about it if you're interested.
Just one more thing. Adopting a kid is not ever, I think sometimes people can get confused, and I even did. I thought that adoption was like the end of the journey. It was like the ultimate thing. When really adoption and saying yes to a child is actually just the beginning of a huge journey. And it doesn't end at just saying yes. You have to say yes over and over and over again for a really long time. Because it's not saving a child. It's just sharing your life with a child and discipling a child. And they may say no to you every single time. It's not, you'll never be a savior, but the journey is long and it's suffering sometimes, and there's a lot of joys as well, but it is worth it, and it's a good life to live. So
thank you guys. So we can care for orphans if we care for life. A couple other things, just as I kind of wrap things up, we can care for those in need. There are lots of ways in which you can help other people who are in need. Just let me name a few. If we are really pro-life, we can care for people who are in addiction recovery, help a family in need, especially single moms, care for your elderly neighbor, care for widows and widowers, look for lonely students, you students, look for lonely students at your school and care for them, encourage kids who are bullied, visit shut-ins and people in nursing homes, don't let kids that go off to college miss out. Send them care packages, letters, food. They love food. Work with people with special needs. Provide respite care for people who care for foster children or people with special needs. Get plugged into a small group and care for the people that are in your group. Disciple children here at the church and outside. Coach a sports team and instill in them Christ-like characteristics. This is not an all-inclusive list. Maybe something from this list sparks another idea. We can also get involved in missions, going on mission trips, sponsoring children, give to the church. Did you know that we have budgeted over $90,000 in 2022 to go towards missions? And that does not include the thousands and thousands of dollars we spend in benevolent ministry. Become a foreign missionary. And finally, if we are the church standing for life, we can share the gospel. If we really value life, then we better value their eternal life. Let me say that again. If we really value life, then we better value their eternal life. The greatest way that we can value life is to give people hope for eternal life. And that is only found in Jesus. Like Erica was saying, we're not the saviors, but we point to the Savior, and that is Jesus. So please understand, we are the church standing for life, not out of judgment and condemnation, but out of love. Out of love for God and out of love for his people who have been made in his image, we stand for life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you are a God of life, that you are the giver of life, and that you care for life. And so, God, I pray that we would value human life like you value human life. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.